following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
If you have your Bibles, we're going to be reading from Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, as we have been all along. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to see the deep mysteries that lie in this institution of marriage, and may it that understanding grant to us a greater insight into how you love us, how you are committed to us, how you care for us as your bride. And may that result in deeper faith and hearts that come alive to the receiving of love. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin by saying and talking about this idea of the single life in the context of this teaching on marriage, that pretty much from the beginning, I've been really sending a strong message of the importance of marriage as an institution, how absolutely critical it is in terms of the way we come to understand our relationship with God and all of these implications that lie in a healthy marriage that then mirrors or reflects the relationship between God and his people. But I want to say this. In as much as marriage is an incredibly important institution, there is also a very real danger of making marriage an idol. Okay? In other words, there's this idolatry of marriage that is very deadly. And I want to begin my talk on the single life by talking about that a little bit. Because what we can say is this. Marriage was intended to reflect our relationship with God, but because of the power that it holds in drawing and pulling our emotions and everything else, it may not necessarily reflect our relationship with God as much as it replaces our relationship with God. Okay? That's a very real danger that exists in marriage. And if you were there during the earlier part of our study in Ephesians, in 1999, we said this, okay? In our talk of sin as idolatry, we said this. The essence of idolatry is to seek ultimate meaning in anything other than God. And boy, marriage is primed to do that for us, okay? Is that we sink everything, all of our weight, all of our worth, all of our hopes and dreams and fulfillment in life and meaning, our very identity, we sink into our marriage. It's everything to us. And that's when marriage becomes an idol. It no longer reflects our relationship with God. It replaces it. Okay? And it comes, this idolatry manifests itself in a lot of ways. You know, for those couples who are married, I think this idolatry of marriage explains a lot of the discord and fighting and discontentment in marriage, is that we are demanding things of our spouse that are unreasonable, okay? We are demanding things of our spouse that only God was intended to fulfill in us. But we insist that they be the one that give us a sense of meaning and identity and ultimate joy and fulfillment. And no human spouse is capable of living up to that order, okay? You can't. So in marriage, it can create all kinds of discord by putting unreasonable expectations on our spouse, okay? Your husband is not Christ, okay? Your wife is not Jesus, okay? But if we look at it in the single life, it translates into this. Until I get married, I'm a nobody, okay? Until I get married, I am not complete. And so in the single life, the idolatry of marriage becomes such a deep longing and hunger and desperation to find that certain someone that we can compromise all kinds of other values in our life and do all kinds of horrible things to ourselves to try to secure that singular goal. And that also becomes incredibly destructive. I want to say this. I was an anthropology major in undergrad, and if you ever study cultures across the whole swath of the world and throughout most of recorded history, what you find is that for most societies, until you get married, you're not really considered a full adult. Okay, and they'll even use terminology. Quite often, they'll refer to an unmarried adult, even if you're 40, even if you're 50, as a boy or as a girl. Okay. You actually haven't crossed over into legitimate adulthood until you get married. That's how central that rite of passage is, okay? And then also within a lot of these cultures is further particular, and it's unfortunate, but a lot of the onus falls on women, that until you as a woman bear your first child, you're still a girl. You know, you haven't blossomed into full womanhood until you bear your first child. And some society is your first male child or whatever, okay? We can just keep... It just keeps getting worse and worse. And, it's just when you look at that, that's sort of what we're dealing with in society today, is that if you are single, you're not complete. You're not an adult. You haven't really matured. In other words, something's broken in you. Something's wrong with you if you're not married at the time that's considered reasonable in a marriageable period in your life. Okay? And I want to say this. When you read the Old Testament, it's just loaded with this idolatry of family. And so much of the dysfunction and destruction and sin that occurs in these Old Testament stories is a direct result of this idolatry of family. I mean, I could just go down and rattle off one classic one. Probably the classic one probably is with Leah and Rachel, the two wives of Jacob, right? And if you know that story, he fell in love with Rachel. She was the pretty one, okay? The younger sister. And so he worked 7 years. You know, he worked his heart off to marry her. And, you know, they did a little switcheroo. You know, was drunk in the wedding night. Next thing you know, he wakes up and he's with the older sister, Leah, the one with bad eyes, which really means the homely one, okay? So then he works another 7 years to finally, you know, win the one he really wanted, the apple of his eye. You know, his first love, his soulmate, whatever. So he finally gets Rachel. So now he has this really weird dynamic. He has these two sisters. They're wife, and he loves one and with the other, right? She ended up in the package, all right? It was a package deal. And when you see what happens between these two women, I mean, it's horrible. It's horrible. Now the arms race is on for the childbearing, okay? And it just, look at these passages. Genesis 29, verse 32. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." Do you hear that? Surely my husband will love me now. Genesis 29, 33. Leah again. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Genesis 29, 34, again she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." So she named him Levi, you know? The first two didn't work, okay? So she said, maybe if I bear him three sons, I will finally, you see the desperation in this heart. She covets her husband's affection so desperately, and she thinks the answer is in childbearing. If I can only have children, I can win the love of my husband. Rachel gets right back into the race. Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Okay? If that's not idolatry, I don't know what is, okay? "Give me children or I will die. Talk about pressure on the husband, okay? It just goes on and on like this. Genesis 30, 23. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. My disgrace. You see, for these two women, they wrapped their entire sense of worth in their ability to bear sons. And they said, if I cannot bear a son for my husband, I am a nobody. I am nothing. I am not worth anything in this marriage. And so they were desperate to bear children. Can you imagine growing up in that household? You know, after a while, it wasn't enough. Their womb wasn't fast enough. So they started giving their maidservants to Jacob and go, sleep with her. And they go, it counts toward me because that's my maidservant, you know? So then they were having children with maidservants and it just went on and on and on, right? Until finally Joseph was born. And we know what happened to Joseph, right? And what the brothers did to them. Is it any wonder what happened to Joseph in light of this dysfunction that we see going on among the mothers? Okay, this utter sense of my worth shall be found, and you could go to Hannah and Peninnah, and it just goes on and on, right? And it's just the sense that my worth, my value in life is what my husband thinks of me, what my wife thinks of me, and then the children, like my family is everything. And in single life, it is, if I don't get that, if I don't get married, I'm a nobody, I'm a nothing, I'm broken. Something is wrong with me. And what I want to say is this. The Bible categorically rejects this worldview. Okay? I want you to hear that clearly. The Bible categorically rejects that view of the single life. And what the Bible comes in and tells us is, yes, marriage is very important. Yes, marriage is very beautiful. It becomes the central relationship out of which you can come to understand your walk with God. But it's interesting that in as much as Paul says that, he also is very clear to say, listen, what you need to know, though, is that marriage is temporary. Marriage is temporary. It's not eternal, okay? It's temporary. And it's trying to point us to the eternal reality of our relationship with Christ. And what Paul seems to say in other teachings is basically, and if you are a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, you have that reality. You have the thing that marriage is supposed to point to. You have that which is eternal. You have that which marriage is trying to mirror. And so in that understanding, Paul says to single people, you're not lacking in anything. You're not. He's not just trying to throw them a bone because, oh, those poor, pathetic, married, single people, you know, let's try to make them feel better. Go, you're people too, you know. It's not like that. It's not a concession. It's saying, listen, there is, look at what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. He says, now to the unmarried and widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. Okay, so Paul was single. The apostle Paul was single. It's not clear to us whether he was married at some time and he eventually lost his wife or he never married. We're not really quite sure, but even the apostle Paul was single. And look at the statement that he makes about the single life. He says, frankly, I wish everyone could stay single as I am. Okay, meaning it's not only a legitimate lifestyle, it's a beneficial lifestyle. Okay? There's actually a lot that is good about the single life that you don't get when you become married. Now, I think a lot of the benefit that Paul is driving at is centered around our ability to serve God. If you look in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32 to 34, it says this. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. And so basically, what in essence Paul is saying here is, an unmarried person is available to be used by God in powerful ways that a married person simply is not. We often joke about that as pastors, you know, that when you know, you get a single guy in your church or a single girl in your church that's incredibly active in leadership positions, doing all kinds of things. And then they get married and they drop off the face of the earth, right? You never see them anymore. You know, they're just, there's a rare sighting, you know, like, oh yeah, we think we saw them at the mall the other day, you know, or something like that, right? Holding hands and walking wistfully, you know. And there's that real phenomenon that goes on. Why? Because marriage has real demands. You know, it demands a lot out of you. So that the second you get married, you're just not available to serve God as you were in your single life. And so what Paul is saying here is that as a single person, you can do so much more for the Lord in some certain capacities. In essence, I think what he's saying is this. Listen, there's great benefits in marriage, but there's also huge downsides in marriage. There's huge benefits in the single life, and there are downsides in the single life. But we cannot reject one over the other or say one is better even. I think that's the point that Paul is going to make, okay? I have to say that, like, you know, if there's something going on with one of my kids, you know, that they're copying an attitude or something, or, you know, if I had a fight with Betty or something like that, it's unbelievable how distracting that is in trying to do ministry. You know, it knocks the wind out of me. I have no strength to preach a sermon if I got in a fight with her that morning or something like that, you know? And I think you guys know that experience as well, that if there is trouble in the home, it's very hard to do much of anything else because it just totally drains your focus. It totally drains your emotions trying to deal with that. And that's part of the package of married life, is you got to deal with that stuff. And so in your single state, there is so much that you can do for the Lord. And what I want to say specifically in our day, in our age right now, is that we're seeing this trend of people intentionally choosing the single life, but not necessarily as a desire to be more available to be used by God, but a lot of sociologists are writing about this now, this what they call protracted adolescence of the American young adult, okay, is they don't want to grow up, okay? So you're leeching off of your parents, okay, staying at home. And, you know, for the guy, it typically amounts to just playing the Xbox, you know, 8 hours a day, eating chips, going out with your friends at night to hang out, you know. And some of these guys are in their 30s living this life, you know. And so there's this sort of new culture that exists in young adult life today. And I think a lot of it, I'm sorry if I'm picking on guys, but I think it's that bachelor life that is very self-centered, very selfish. And I think that's why a lot of guys, particularly in our culture right now, are choosing not to get married, because they love this bachelor life, you know? They love not being tied down to any obligations. They love the ability to run wild with their friends and have all kinds of entertainment and things like that. But what the Bible is saying is, no, it's not so that you can have a glorified bachelor life or bachelorette life, you know? It's that in your singleness, you are given access to a tremendous ability to be used by God in all kinds of ways that married people simply are not. So rather than wallowing in self-pity or woe is me or when am I going to find the one or something, what this is suggesting is saying, you know, pour yourself all out for service to the Lord and use your single status to glorify God in a unique way that maybe marriage is coming down the pike, who knows, but don't feel like your life is on hold, just waiting for that person. There is much that God wants to do in your life as a single person right now, okay? One thing else that I want to say, and then we'll move on here, is the second part in 1 Corinthians 7, if you read the second part there after verse 8 and verse 9, it says, "Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Now there's this huge mystique in the church about this gift of celibacy, okay, and this idea of a calling to be single, okay? And I want to tread very lightly on that subject. And I want to say what Paul seems to be suggesting is that some of you know, if you're wired in a certain way, that you need to get married. Otherwise, you're going to fall into sin, okay? It's going to be disaster for you. And in a way, you have to know, you have to have a moment of honesty where you know your own disposition. Do you need to be married or not? And if you know that you have that intense longing, that deep craving for, you know, whether it's, in this he seems to be implying more direct physical sexual relations, okay? That you just have a sex drive that needs to be fulfilled. And if you don't get married, you're going to sin with someone or something like that, okay? But I think it encompasses everything. It encompasses whether you're built in a certain way that craves that companionship, that those emotional fulfillments from a spouse and things like that. And it says, if you know that you're in that category, then you ought to get married so that you don't fall into sin, okay? But then he seems to be suggesting that there is another category of people that you're just, your temperament, you're just built in a certain way that those drives are not nearly as strong as other people's. And I have clearly, I've known people like that in the course of my life. People who just don't seem to be as driven. And of course, everyone wants companionship. You know, it's not like, you know, you're like living under a rock or something like that. We all need friendships and stuff, but maybe even in those platonic, casual friendships, that's good enough for some people. Okay? And they feel rather fulfilled by that. They don't feel empty because they don't have someone. And they say, for such people, the single life may be a genuine, legitimate option. Now, I would say this. Some of you are going, well, I don't know. You know, like, maybe I am like that. Maybe I'm not. I really don't know. One of the things, if I would just close with these thoughts, is this. I would be very hesitant before you proclaim yourself to have the calling of celibacy or singleness, okay? If it seems like the single life is just sort of fallen on you, I would say this. You should say that in this moment, this is what God is calling me to. And live not as if you're in a transitional state. But what I would say is, unless you really feel strongly like because of your makeup, because of your temperament, because of how God wired you and built you, that you actually voluntarily want to make that commitment to the Lord and say, yeah, so that I could serve him more faithfully and Christ as my husband, I can be more devoted to him, I am going to make that volitional, willful decision never to get married. I think that's valid. I think that's a valid vow that you can make if you think you fall into that category of people that doesn't necessarily need to get married. If you're unsure, don't be foolish and make a rash vow like that or declare that that's your status. And what I would say is it may happen in later stages of your life. It may happen into your middle ages or even later. But I would say don't necessarily shut that door in your life of marriage even in a later season in your life. It was interesting. When I started my studies at Trinity, my advisor that I was assigned to, her name was Lois McKinney, and the first thing she said to me when I met with her is, this is your last day of me as your advisor. And I was like, oh, great, you know. And then she was like, she was like in her late 60s, and she just got engaged, and she was getting married, you know, that in a few weeks. And she was like a little schoolgirl, just giddy. She'd been a missionary for like 25 years in Latin America, and always sort of assumed she was going to be single. And in her late 60s, she ended up getting married, and it was just, you know, totally head over heels in love with this fiancé that she had met. And so, I don't know, I mean, like, that's a little bit extreme, I would acknowledge. But I would say, unless you feel fairly certain that that's either some calling that God is giving you, or that that's a voluntary vow that you want to make to the Lord, to say that, you know, just keep that door open, and just allow that anything can happen, even at later seasons of your life. But if I could just close with this final thought on singleness is, in our church, we have to be relentless about that, of not creating a culture, not permitting an attitude among us that says that if you're single, for whatever reason, that somehow you're less of a person, that you're somehow broken or something's wrong with you, or what must be wrong with you? You know, we have to be unrelenting about quashing those kind of attitudes. Amen? So Paul says, marriage is great, it's wonderful, it's a beautiful thing, but it's not the be-all and end-all, and it can easily lead to idolatry, okay? And on the other hand, single life, you do lose some things because you don't get married. I don't want to equivocate on that. You don't get to experience something that the married person does, but it's a legitimate, beneficial, even as Paul says, a desired lifestyle, because there's so much that you can do for the Lord as a single person, okay? Now, of course, there's so much more that could be said about that, but we'll, you know, so that I just want to limit it to that. Now, as we sort of transition into some of the things I want to say about this one flesh unity, I want to begin by showing a brief video clip from a movie called Fireproof, and I'm gonna guess quite a few of you have seen it. I had never seen it. Actually, I just give credit to Brother Johan. Is he here? Yeah. So he actually emailed me, was asking some questions about it. I had never seen the movie, so I actually rented it and watched it. And I was actually rather impressed by, you know, a lot of the things that we've been talking about in this marriage season. I think that movie actually illustrates really well. I have to say, I'm kind of a movie snob. So from a purely cinematic standpoint, there's some very definitely cringeworthy moments there. But those are minor, those are minor nuisances compared to what I think is a very worthwhile movie. And I think in terms of the values that it espouses, and I think it's on very solid ground on what it teaches about the nature. So it's sort of teaching about this marriage that's on the rocks, and by a fireman and his wife. And the fireman's played by Kirk Cameron. And so we're just going to see one of the earliest scenes in the movie. One is from the morning after he comes from a long shift at the firehouse, and she's getting ready to leave for work. And then it's going to cut to, we're not sure if it's that same evening or if it's a few days later, but it's basically centering around an argument that they have. And as you watch the argument, I just want you to sort of key in on, not just, okay, it's obvious they're having a fight, but just listen to the dialogue carefully and listen to the way that they go at each other, as particular to being a man and being a woman, because it's some of these dynamics that we're going to be exploring this week and the next, okay? It's a pretty intense scene, and I think it captures well what we're dealing with here. It's just the sense that when we're talking about two people becoming one, we're talking about oftentimes two people coming from such different backgrounds, such different sensibilities and values and mindsets, and we're saying now out of these two people, you're trying to form one new person. And it's this type of thing that we saw that being played out on this movie clip, and I think what's being played out, frankly and honestly, in countless homes in America and all over the world, that really make people wonder, is marriage an idealistic institution that has outlived its time? It's impossible. It sounds so lofty and beautiful and wonderful if it could work, but it can't work. It doesn't work. Why? Because we're just always so at odds with each other. We just don't think alike. We don't share the same values. We get into gender issues and all the ways that men are different than women. We get into household traditions and family background. We get into temperament issues, he's neat, she's messy. He's introverted, she's extroverted. And it just goes on and on and on. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, it says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." What that's saying is that you coming from totally different backgrounds, when you come together and become one flesh, what you must work to do with your husband, with your wife, is to forge an entirely new family identity as a single unit. And that is incredibly challenging and difficult work. What I'm saying is, when you come into your marriage, you come not as a blank slate, but with all kinds of ideas about what the right way is to run a family. You have been heavily influenced by your parenting, by your own parenting from your parents. You had certain family traditions that you hold as very sacred, certain practices. And the way that you grew up is going to inevitably affect. You have certain makeup of just who you are as a person that seem so deeply ingrained in you, and now you start butting heads. And you start realizing, I don't see eye to eye with this person that I've married. We just don't agree on these things. But what the Bible is suggesting in this one flesh union is that two people, two distinct people, must now come together and form one new person, one new culture. Meaning this, the way your family is going to be run in your marriage is going to be very different than what you experienced in the family of your own origin that you grew up in. And you know what? It takes a while before you really come to realize that, because I think whether it's spoken or unspoken, a lot of us are basically just trying to replicate what we saw in our own family. Why? Because for some reason that seems sacred to us. Well, doesn't every family do it like this? Shouldn't it always be that way? And when your spouse doesn't, what's wrong with her? Why does he do things this way? This is totally illogical. I don't understand it. And, I do think that we walk into the marriage feeling like the way we learned how to do things, the way that we want to do things, is somehow sacred. And we fight with one another, and we try to defend that with everything that we have. You know, I'll just share, I think I've shared this on other occasions, but this was one that just comes out of my own marriage with Betty, is vacuuming. I mean, when we first got married, we went about, that's kind of embarrassing. I don't know how many weeks without vacuuming our house. And we bought a vacuum for the new house, but neither Betty and I vacuumed. And weeks went by, and we started realizing that we were getting really irritated at each other. And I was getting really angry, going, what kind of housewife is Betty that she won't vacuum? Because in my house, my mom vacuumed all the time, okay? Betty grew up in a house where her father vacuumed the house, okay? And so she is thinking, what kind of deadbeat husband that does not love me won't do the little courtesy of vacuuming the house? We bought a brand new nice vacuum cleaner. What's his problem? When is he going to, you know, get off his rear and start vacuuming? It was weird, but weeks went by until finally, I think I was the one that kind of blew up and go, are you ever going to vacuum this house? And she stared at me, totally caught off guard, and said, no, you're supposed to vacuum the house. And then it was like this light bulb went on in all of our heads, and we had this long talk about vacuuming, you know? And so then it was interesting. We had to figure out, okay, that's what happened in your household. This is what happened in mine. What's going to happen in our household, okay? And I can't even remember how we resolved that, to be honest with you, but I think Betty vacuums now. So maybe that one I won, I'm sorry, but that hasn't been the only, it's not like I win all the time, okay? But it's kind of a lighthearted look at a very serious subject of what has to happen in every healthy marriage, is you're coming into it with a lot of pre-wired attitudes toward everything. And in marriage, what I'm saying is this, whether you're talking about house chores, whether you're talking about parenting, money, that's a very touchy one, money, conflict resolution, entertainment, even vacationing, all of these things, you come with a lot of stuff already pre-programmed in you from your own family heritage. And what I'm saying is, in marriage, everything has to be on the table, okay, to renegotiate and to compromise, okay? In your single life, compromise was a dirty four-letter word, okay? But in marriage, it's absolutely essential. Otherwise, you're not going to make it. And that's one of the things that I continue to find baffling when I do certain counseling arrangements, is that just that fundamental understanding doesn't seem to have sinked in. It's to say, if I feel convicted to do this, and I back down on my wife or my husband, I feel like I'm compromising. And then, oh, that's wrong. I shouldn't compromise. I just want to smack him upside the head and say, you know nothing about what marriage. You are no longer two discrete individuals. You are one now. You are one. How can you always get your way if you're truly going to become one? And I would say this, everything short of clear sin has to be negotiable in your marriage. Do you understand that? Now, if the husband wants to kill someone and the wife thinks it's not a good idea, probably the wife's viewpoint should win the day, okay? But what I'm saying is, unless it's absolutely explicitly, like you can say, it's clear that we're sinning against God if we do this, you have to be willing to negotiate in marriage. You have to, okay? And, you know, there's just so many implications of this. If I could say it like this, when you get together, what you're going to find is that the differences between you and your spouse are going to often create a lot of tension and fighting, okay? But what you need to understand is this, that God by design, gave you somebody that's different than you as a message that you need one another. You need one another. And rather than using that difference as a source of fighting and despising the other person, and rejecting the other person, in a truly biblical understanding of marriage, what it's saying is we need to figure out how to bring these differences together in a way that actually complements one another. And you can't have that unless there's a humility and a teachable a spirit that undergirds all of that. And what I'm saying is this. Every one of us has huge blind spots. We do. All of us has huge blind spots in our life. Things that because of our own personal biases, we're not going to do well. We're going to fall into a lot of pitfalls and traps. And the difference in our spouse can help to cover those blind areas, those blind spots, okay? You see, when we think about it like this, when two people are so similar, in one way it seems great because they get along swimmingly, okay? It's just, oh yeah, look at them. They're just like two peas in a pod, you know? It's like, you know, they can complete one another's sentences and it's just perfect harmony. And while that sounds like the perfect marriage, I'm telling you it's not. It's not, because what's going to happen in that marriage is that they're just only going to reinforce each other's biases. Do you see that? And as a couple, they're going to maintain those blind spots in their marriage, okay? Huge blind spots that they, in other words, they're never going to call each other out on those things. Why? Because they agree with those things. You see that? Those areas of agreement will bring more harmony between you and your spouse. They will. It'll make for a more peaceful marriage. But from a growth perspective, a sanctification perspective, it's a liability. Because neither of you challenges each other in those areas where you're different. It takes difference to begin to cause some friction and rub one another a wrong way in order to be able to say, man, this is really driving me nuts. And then the right heart that turns inwardly and says, I have to deal with this. I have to address this in me. In a healthy marriage, what eventually happens over time, after enough arguments and wrestling with issues and discussions and debates, is that you begin to know exactly what your wife is thinking, don't you? I mean, like sometimes when an issue has come up and Betty, and I know I have to have this pretty involved conversation with Betty, I can pretty much almost predict exactly what she's going to say in the argument because we've had enough of these kind of discussions. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. Because what it's saying is her voice, her point of view, her perspective has almost to the point that I've internalized it. And now it's a factor that I have to reckon with every time something happens, you know? And that is a growth opportunity for all of us. You know, I could, if I take it in a wrong way or a bad way, I can say, I know exactly what she's going to say. And then I'm thinking of what? Counter arguments, ways to defend myself, how I'm going to, you know, debate back to her. But if I have the right heart about it, it's saying that she's speaking into my life in a way that I need to hear. I need to hear something that she's trying to say to me. And in the best marriages, that's what that complementarity looks like, is the ability to begin to influence one another very profoundly and deeply because of that different point of view that we have. I know some of the big, blind spots that I, you know, if I think of this, if I was still a bachelor to this day, I just think about the house. I sometimes picture the house I would live in. One is there'd be laundry strewn everywhere. There's no doubt about it. My bed would never be made. I know that I'm just an incredibly messy person. And then I think I would own every gadget under the sun, you know, because that is one of my weak spots. That's where I get materialistic. It's just, I love the latest gadgets, you know. So every time I see something on the latest bleeding edge tech news, I want to buy it. And then I have to have a talk with Betty. And I can already know I'm squirming because I know what she's going to do. She's going to look me down and go, do you really need that? And then I'm going to justify myself. And I get so angry, you know, going, why can't I just buy it? Why can't I just buy it? I don't really need it, but I want it. I want it so badly, you know? And see, I can use that to resent her. I can use that to go, you're a woman. How would you understand about technology and stuff like that? Or I can grow from it and say, I need to be challenged with this. Otherwise, I go crazy with this. And I'd be racking up huge credit card bills, buying everything under the sun that entices me. You know, it's just this message, we need one another. We need our spouse to be different from us. And then in that difference, like that movie clip showed, that difference can either lead to endless arguments, bickering, shouting at each other, fighting, and despising, or it could lead to a broken and humble spirit that says, this is the person that God intentionally, by design, brought into my life to challenge me, to give me a different point of view, to round me, to complement me, so that together we can be something far more powerful than I could ever be as a bachelor. by myself. Does that make sense? And I just want to challenge you in terms of the thinking that's going through your own minds about the way you view your spouse and the differences that you have and the arguments that you go into. And would you stop for a moment and say, what is God trying to say to me? How is God trying to speak to me through my spouse? What are the things maybe I'm not listening to? I refuse to hear. I'm just blaming that person, accusing that person. But what is it that my spouse is trying to say to me that maybe I am refusing to look at in myself that is a blind spot in me? Okay? For the sake of time, let me just move on to this one final point and we'll wrap up here. Also, in light of this teaching of one flesh union, there's another final important message that I want to say. It says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. In the eyes of God, the bond that is created between you and your spouse is more binding and intimate than any other relationship that you will experience, short of your relationship with God. Okay? Second only to your relationship with God, this one flesh union is the most central you will experience in this life. And that is profound in the way it ought to affect all your other relationships. Okay? You need to understand this clearly, because a failure to honor this teaching is the cause of so much strife and trouble in marriage, in marriages today. Okay? Listen. You come from a network of a lot of relationships. You are the child, you are the son and daughter of somebody, okay? You probably, unless you are an only child, have siblings, okay? You will have children, possibly. You have coworkers, friends, maybe some BFFs, you know, friends that have been with you forever, okay? Now listen. The Bible does not describe any of those relationships anywhere near one flesh. Do you hear that? No other single relationship that exists on earth is described anywhere in the terms of one flesh. Only you and your spouse. Okay? So let me just apply that to a few realms. First is parents, your parents. Okay? I want to say this. Before there can be cleaving with your wife or husband to become one flesh, there must be a leaving of your previous household. That has to happen. And it is disaster when it doesn't happen. Okay? There's so many ways that this works itself out. One thing that we often do is the comparison game. Okay? This is the way my parents taught me. This is the way my father and mother did it. And therefore, this is, you know, so it's the husband comparing his wife to who? His mother. Right? The wife comparing the husband to her father. This kind of game, you know? And that becomes absolutely deadly, okay? My mom is kind of like a Korean Martha Stewart, okay? She can, I don't know, growing up, she was amazing, right? You know, we had this old couch. She basically taught herself how to reupholster furniture, you know? She tore the thing apart, was working on, you know, firming up the carpentry aspects of it, and just, she did this all just on her own, you know, started sewing the embroidery and everything. She does gardening and horticulture. She's constantly learning new recipes from different cuisines, and she's a very amazing woman in a lot of ways. And one of the things I didn't realize when I first got married was I was constantly comparing Betty to my mom, you know, and I didn't even realize I was doing this. But every time I felt like she wasn't 100% dead on or something, like, you know, like, can't you do that better or something? I was like, realized I was doing that. And she was feeling a lot of really deep hurt. And one day, finally, she said, listen, I can't be your mom, you know. And it just, something clicked, and I never realized I was doing that to her. But all these expectations of what a good mom ought to be and stuff, I was just piling that with guilt on her. And I realized I was doing that. I had to step back and say, you know, this is so wrong. This is so bad. There's another way in which, not just from the positive side, but Tim Keller actually brings out this interesting thing in his teaching on marriage on the negative side of it, is it could be the opposite. Is there some things that you hated about your own family upbringing? And in that way, by carrying the baggage of that resentment and anger into your marriage, And that way you've never left home really either. You haven't really left home. And it can come out in all kinds of ways. For example, if your parents were incredible disciplinarians, you become so reactionary to that, you said, I hated that growing up. My parents were yelling at me all the time. And so what happens then is you never discipline your kids because I'm not going to be that guy, you know? I refuse to be that person. So you won't do any disciplining. And what horrible parenting that is. But you see, that shadow that looms over you, you haven't really left home yet because the baggage of that is still haunting you. You know, your parents were incredibly stingy with money. And you say, I hated that growing up like that. We could never buy anything good. So now as a reaction to that, you want to splurge on your children and you end up spoiling them. And you have no controls over that. Why? Because again, the grip that that parent has on you has not been released yet. Okay, so in that idea, there's other ways. Let me say this. For the Asian context, it's not only Asians, but in the Asian context, it's huge. And this is one of the things I want to say, you know, in this whole sort of Confucian system of elder respect and all of this, is that I think there's a whole huge muddled mess here in which parents, in a wrong way, Asian parents, a lot of them, in a wrong way, try to meddle in the affairs of a husband and wife that is not constructive, not biblical, not healthy. And in that way, I want to say this. As an adult child, there is a distinction between honoring your parents and obeying your parents. It is possible to honor them without obeying them. Now, in the Confucian system, there is no distinction. If you honor them, you will obey them. And I know there are plenty of parents that try to influence and shape and say, you know, whispering in your ear, tell your husband this. Or you know what, your wife really ought to do this, you know, after one of those visits, and then giving you a piece of your mind about what you need to do to shape up that family. Now listen, I'm not saying you can't have any influence from your parents. Cleave, cut off, you know, just get away from me, you know. No, of course you have a relationship. But again, and I'll try to delve more into this when we get into Ephesians 6 and get into the actual parenting teachings, okay? But I want to say this. If you are an adult who is married, you need to honor your parents, but you don't need to obey them. Do you hear that? And I want to say this. If your parents are aligning up with you and telling you to do something, and it's against what your spouse is saying, I'm not going to equivocate here. I'm not going to mince words here. You have to side with your spouse. You do, okay? Because what the Bible is telling us is those ties have been cut in a fundamental way in order to free you to now be bonded with your husband or wife. And if your parents are trying to create a wedge between the two of you and you're struggling caught in the crossfire, you have to choose your spouse. You do. As painful as it may be, you have to choose the one with whom you are one flesh. Okay? And that can be very difficult, but I believe it has to be a God-honoring thing. One last thing, and we'll just end here, is with children. One thing I want to say is this. You are not one flesh with your children, okay? You are not. As much as they're half your DNA, okay? The Bible, and you know, you are one flesh with your husband and wife. And what I want to say is this. Oftentimes, when people start to have children, when they begin to struggle in their marriage, it's very easy to deflect and put the energy into the children. And there's quite often where the marriage bed gets cold, but the way that they sustain the family is by pouring all the affections and emotions vertically into the children. Okay? That is very dysfunctional, and that is very wrong. Meaning, you are burying and covering the problems in your marriage by pouring your energies into the children. And oftentimes what will happen is these unhealthy pairings in which a child and a parent are basically exchanging emotional comfort and fulfilling one another in intimacy through the parent-child relationship as a substitute for what is lacking in the marriage relationship. And you have to be on your guard for that. And often what happens in those relationships is when those children go off to college and now there's empty nesters. You know the statistics, don't you? That's a huge surge of divorce and separation that happens in the empty nester stage. Why? Because once the kids are gone out of the house, it's like I'm living with a stranger with whom I feel nothing. Why? Because you've chosen to table all of the dysfunction in your marriage and just pour all your energies into your children. Oh, it's about shuttling them to the next soccer game. And oh, Johnny has a math competition. And oh, they have to go to ballet. And it's just endlessly drowning yourself in those activities centered around the children. Don't allow your marriage to slide into that. Don't allow even your bond to your children to exceed that of your spouse, okay? One day, you're going to have to cut them loose, and they're going to be gone, and you're stuck with each other, okay? Again, not even your children are one flesh with you, only your wife. One final word is platonic relationships, okay? Let me say a final word about that. I would also say that this one flesh unity also argues, I don't think it's biblical for a person who is married to have a friendship that is more intimate or even nearly as intimate as with that of your spouse. And there's a lot of marriages that are in trouble because of that. Is sometimes you have these legacy relationships. Now, I would say this. It's particularly worrisome when it's an opposite sex relationship. But I'd say there's equal danger there. Or maybe not equal, but there is danger there, even in equal sex relationships. Is because what it's describing is this one flesh unity. If there is a platonic friendship that you have in which you're confiding with that person, sharing deeply and personally with that person in a way that you don't even do with your own spouse, I say that's sin. I say that's wrong. And I know there's a lot of argument. I've talked with some people who have these kind of relationships. Oh, there's nothing there. There's nothing sexual there. You know, it's just, I've known this person since grade school. You know, what do you want me to do? Abandon that friendship? Let me say this. If your spouse feels threatened by that, you probably have to deal with that. No, not you probably. You do have to deal with that, okay? It's not fair of you to put it on your spouse and say, you have to deal with it. This is a friendship I've had forever, okay? Now, of course, it doesn't mean in marriage you cut off all your ties and say, oh, I'm married, I can't talk to you, you know? It's like, you know, because my husband is watching over my back. You know, it's like, of course, there's a place, even in Christian marriage, for genuine, healthy friendships. But what I'm talking about is the kind of friendship that insidiously begins to become an escape, an alternative. You know, a competition with what ought to be the most deep and intimate relationship that you have with your spouse, okay? So let me just close then by saying that if you look at this whole picture of what we're saying here, I hope what you're getting out of all of this is what Christ is saying is this. Your relationship with your spouse is like none other that exists. And you need to fight for that. You need to cultivate that. You need to protect that with all of your energies. And as you do and see the beauty of that relationship grow, horizons of understanding are going to open up to you in the way that God treats you, the way that God loves you, how God is exclusive with you, how God will not allow anyone to drive a wedge between you and Him, about the way that God just regards you as my treasured possession. My beautiful bride, the one that I cherish and love above all others. And in a healthy marriage, you grow into that understanding of the way that God loves you. Let's pray.